This morning, our reading of God's Holy Scripture comes to us from 2 Timothy, the third chapter, verses 10 through 13. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is God's Word.
This past week, as I reflected on this text, and because of the text and where it was going, looked back on my own life, I could see very clearly that my Christian training and experiences and exposure to certain people during my teenage years decisively set my attitudes towards the gospel and ministry. Now, that's when it happened, during those early teenage years. Shortly after I came to Christ, I became deeply involved in Los Angeles Youth for Christ, which had one defining purpose, which was evangelism. From beginning to end. Whatever else you could say about the organization in those days, that was the defining purpose. And I became president of my local high school's Youth for Christ Club and attended in Los Angeles huge Saturday night rallies where the spotlight, and I mean literally the spotlight, was on evangelism and personal testimony, with people like Roy Rogers and Dale Evans to the local then Rose Bowl heroes. Evangelism. I carried my Bible on top of my books so that people would ask me questions about my Bible. It was a red Bible. And let me say that in the 50s, that was totally uncool. And I wanted to be cool, but I didn't care about that. So I carried my Bible on top of my books. And so influential was Youth for Christ and that whole emphasis on evangelism that when I got out of high school, I worked as a club director for junior high clubs in East Los Angeles. One of my fond memories is of a young police lieutenant who would come regularly and speak to my different clubs by the name of Bob Vernon, who became then assistant police chief of the city of Los Angeles, a man with a heart for the gospel. During my YFC involvement came open-air campaigners, and I was involved with them in handing out tracts on the streets of Los Angeles and preaching on the streets, oftentimes on Skid Row. But the biggest evangelistic influence in my life by far was a man by the name of Robert Seeley, a young petroleum salesman and member of my church. And Robert lived missions and evangelism, and he still does today in his, I think, late 70s now. That's Robert. And what Robert would do is occasionally invite me along on his route, where I watched him repeatedly engage people in a winsome manner about the gospel. And I have to say, after all of these years, I have never met a personal evangelist like Robert Seeley. He does it today. But it was also Robert Seeley who gave me a love and trust in God's Word. When I got into college, he was our college Sunday school class teacher. There was always 100 students. And Robert only taught one book, that was the book of Romans. And he would teach it through for 2 years, and then he would start all over in the book of Romans, and he would teach it through. Now, he'd take us all over the scriptures, but that was Robert's book. And I owe my life's conviction as to the infallibility and the utter sufficiency and the massive potency of Scripture to that man, Robert Seeley. I learned church through my pastor, Verl Lindley, a master pastor. And his benign face, and it is that, looms large in my horizons all my days. It's like an inset on a television screen. He is always there. There were other pastors like Ray Steadman of Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, who I admired, and Ray Ortland Jr., pastor of Lake Avenue Congregational Church. I'd drive across town to hear him preach and watch how he conducted himself in his wonderful pastoral way. But my pastor loomed the largest. Now, there are several reasons why these experiences and these people, and I mean their beliefs and their commitments and their battles and their triumphs and their disappointments, have such a big place in my sky. These people. One was my age. Their influence began when I was a pre-adolescent, just entering my teens, and when you are small, so to speak, everything is big. When you're inexperienced, everything is new and indelible. And they rose huge in my limited world. Another factor that you would expect along with this is that I was impressionable. I mean, who is not impressionable in those years? And my impressionability was heightened by the fact that I'd just come to Christ. It was all new and wonderful, and I wanted to serve Him, and I wanted to know Him better. And so everything in my life was so indelible. And over these years, those remembrances have fueled my continuance in the gospel. That there is a powerful link between remembrance and continuance. Now, many of you are presently informed and sustained by similar remembrances, some of which go back 50 and 60 years. You say, how do you know that? Because in conversations with the older generation of this church, I constantly find events and people's names and certain spiritual organizations like Keystone Fellowship, those things come up. And they're still huge on your horizons. They still fuel you. And right now, that is what's going on a huge scale in our youth ministries of College Church. The memories of our youth pastors and their staff will stand disproportionately tall in many lives for the next 50 years. That John Dennis, for some who've gone out of the youth ministry, will always be a perpetual 27 years old. And these young guys sitting to my left up here, 30 and 27, you'll be perpetually young and huge in people's lives, the lives of your students. And as we know, Timothy's continuance in the gospel was of a major concern to the Apostle Paul. That really comes right through the epistles that we've studied, 1 and 2 Timothy. He wants him to continue on. He doesn't want him to step back. He wants him to stand tall. And that is the main concern of the paragraph before us in verses 10 through 17, which has as its central imperative the word continue in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned. And Paul grounds this imperative to continue on two things. A remembrance of the past, and especially Paul in his past, as verses 10 through 13 as we read this morning. And then a focus on the scriptures, which we'll look at next time we look carry on with this text. We're going to take up the first part this morning, which exhorts Timothy to continuance based on the remembrance of Paul in his life. Continuance and remembrance. Now, in contrast to the phony lives and ministries of the false teachers, which we detailed in the last sermon, their lives and their phony, magician-like ministries, Paul issued an emphatic call to Timothy to remember his apostolic lifestyle and virtues. That's how he begins in verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance. Now, the language behind that opening phrase, you, however, know all about, suggests deepest intimacy. Literally, it means to follow alongside or accompany. You have followed alongside. You have accompanied me. Sometimes the New Testament is used as a technical term for discipleship, for someone who watches closely, studies at close quarters, follows in spirit. And Paul was challenging Timothy to recall the deep master-disciple intimacy that they had together, that he saw in his relationship with Paul, that had begun, this is very important, at Timothy's conversion as a teenager during Paul's first missionary journey in Asia Minor. You see, Paul had likely been present and he'd likely been instrumental in Timothy's conversion as a teenager. And certainly he'd become huge in Timothy's sky because we know that subsequently he walked alongside Paul, studying him in varied circumstances. He saw Paul's response when he was challenged, when there were those trembling, gut-wrenching confrontations. He saw how Paul responded. He heard his metered words. He saw Paul did not step back. Those repeated sermons that he heard from Paul from town to town became Timothy's theology. He was the first man with a Pauline theology, I think. And what he observed is that Paul's way of life matched his doctrine. That his doctrine and his lifestyle measured up. So Paul confidently affirms as he begins that Timothy is intimately acquainted with his lifestyle. He's known in a disciple relationship as he termed it, my lifestyle in my teaching, my way of life, my purpose. Because unlike those false teachers, Paul's way of life confirmed his teaching. In fact, in the first letter, this is in chapter 4, verse 16, he gives Timothy this challenge. Watch your life and doctrine, that is your teaching. Watch your life and teaching closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And that command had power because his life matched his teaching. It's as simple as that. He walked his talk. And in addition, Paul's consistent lifestyle, his teaching, and his way of life moved out in a definite purpose. There's a wonderful cartoon by Charles Schulz where Snoopy comes to terms with his purposelessness. If I can get it out. Linus had just thrown a stick for Snoopy to retrieve, and his first instinct, he was a dog, was to retrieve it, to chase after the stick and bring it back. But he paused for a few moments and decided against it. And his thought was, I want people to have more to say about me after I'm gone than he was a nice guy, he chased sticks. Paul never chased sticks. He was single-minded about the first things, about the gospel and Christ's glory. And the remembrances, you see, of Paul's way of life, of Paul's teaching, and of Paul's purpose rose on Timothy's horizon. When he read these words, those enzymes that affect memory activated, and it rose on his horizon. He could remember that. His lifestyle matched his teaching, and he was a man of purpose. And you can sort of picture Timothy now sort of straightening back his shoulders. Along with his lifestyle, Paul raised the memory of his virtues. Now, this is not self-serving, not someone just bragging about their virtues. Paul is on the eve of his execution, and it's life and death with Timothy. And so he talks very frankly about his virtues. And you see it in verse 10, his faith, patience, love, and endurance. Now, faith, love, and endurance reference the cardinal virtues. That they're listed oftentimes. But you usually hear it like this: faith, love, and hope. But here, hope is replaced with endurance because it flows out of hope and it better segues into persecution, which is going to follow. So he mentions those three cardinal virtues, but he also inserts in them the word patience. And patience calls for attention here because it's out of place in the list of those cardinal virtues. It's very important, is patience. Several years ago, I took some of my grandchildren fishing. And among them was then 3-year-old Joshua. And as a 3-year-old, the least I could say about him was a very active 3-year-old. And so I was constantly telling him, "Now, Joshua, you have to sit and be patient." And every few minutes, Joshua would say, "I'm being patient, huh, Grandpa?" as he held his pole. And when strangers walked by, Joshua would address them, "I'm being patient." But it all came to an end when his Uncle Will returned from a local bookstore and walked out of the dock, and Joshua handed him his pole and he said, "Here, Uncle Will, you be patient." Now, all wasn't lost on Joshua. I think it was about 3 years after that, he was 6 or 7 years old, he said to me one day, I think I was cleaning fish or something like that, he said, "We're men, huh, Grandpa? We work and we fish." He's got it right. Hope it fills his horizon. Well, Paul was patient because he was fishing for much bigger game for the souls of men. And the word here means patient with people. So when you put those virtues together and the way they point, their focus, their trajectories, faith is toward God, love toward all, patience toward others, and endurance to the end. And these were showcased in Paul's life. These remembrances loomed large and beautiful before Timothy. And he could draw on them. They were true. And he'd seen them since he was a teenager. Well, now, with Timothy's memory activated, Paul recalls their shared history. And that's in the beginning of verse 11. Persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Now, you should note that Paul could have recalled other persecutions which were much more recent, and except for the one in Lystra, much more dramatic. Persecutions in Rome and in Philippi and in Ephesus, but he didn't do that. And apparently his purpose was to concentrate on sufferings which had left an indelible impression on Timothy when he was a young man. The things that burned bright in his life. Paul had been driven by persecution from Pisidian Antioch, that's referred to here. He had to flee Iconium, where a mob was planning to lynch him, and he found out about it. And when Timothy was in Lystra, Paul was stoned while he was in Lystra. Rocks crashed into Paul's skull. If it was a ritual stoning, then it was a grotesque thing, as big stones were heaped on him, and he fell blood-spattered and broken beneath the rubble of Lystra. He was dead, they all thought. Timothy thought he was dead. And his murderers departed, leaving his body to his followers. And they mourned. What were they going to do without Paul? When suddenly, this is my imagination, Paul popped open one eye and then he popped open another. My imagination goes on. He said, "All right, brothers, no funeral today. Let's get out of here." And they started to go out of town. And he went, "No." Because the 20th verse of chapter 14 of Acts says he got up and he went back into the city. Now talk about something indelible. What a memory. And how it played on Timothy's heart. Its memory had steeled him, and it would steal him now as it was raised by Paul. I have to say, as a young man, I never saw anything as dramatic as this. And I'm glad I never did. But I did see men and women stand up for the truth when it cost them. Young families in the church or individuals. I saw a pastor who kept on regardless with gentleness and good cheer. I saw Christians who put their faith before their vocation. I saw that. And I saw it among people who had a lot less than this congregation has. Now, Timothy, how big do you think this was in Timothy's sky? This memory of Iconium and Antioch and Lystra. It was like a rising planet. And there was a positive recollection to boot. End of verse 11. Yet the Lord rescued me from them all. You remember all of those things that happened there? He rescued me from them all. That is a near quotation of Psalm 34:19, where David celebrates his deliverance from a very difficult situation. Now we know that the only way that Paul was going to get released from that dungeon was when he went off to his death. And we sense that he knows that from the fourth chapter of this book. We'll see that very clearly when we get there. But he remembers that he was delivered out of all of these things time and time and time again. And his message to Timothy was, if God wills it, he will deliver you time and time and time again. You're in his hands. And besides, God always rescues his people. God's final rescue of Paul was best of all. Well, fittingly, Paul gave Timothy a spiritual axiom to remember. The first part was for him. The second part was for false teachers. The first part reads, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, Jesus, the very mystery of godliness, as he's called in 1 Timothy, the very mystery of godliness himself gave it classic expression in John 15:20. "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." He was both God and he was the godliest of men, and he was persecuted for it. He is the persecuted man par excellence. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to slaughter. And so it's established in Jesus. The axiom is from Christ. It is a Christ-originated, Christ-centered axiom. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And do you know what? Paul was made to understand that before he ever began his ministry. He is on the road to Damascus. There is a blinding flash. He is struck down. He is taken to a house where he is blinded. And God sends Ananias to him. And this is Ananias' message. This is Acts 9:15 and 16. He says, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." He got it right up front. Before anything. That's what he got. all who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And very significantly, after he was stoned in Lystra, Luke reports, and I'm back in the 14th chapter of Acts, verses 21 and 22, he says, they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, all those tough places, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul strengthened the Thessalonians with these words. This is 1 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, verses 2 and 3. We sent Timothy. Now, Timothy was in on this too. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. And again, he was straight up with the Philippians. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. And to the Philippians, he sang his own personal prayer. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed of his death, if some way I might attain to the resurrection. So there is no doubt about this axiom. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It is an axiom. It's not a reflection. It's not a random thought. It is a theological axiom. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. See, if those who are without Christ are enemies of God, as Romans 5:10 says, then if you become allied with Christ, you will run awry of them. If anyone accepts the standards that are different from the world standards and lives by them, he's bound to have trouble. And if anyone proposes to introduce into this life a loyalty which surpasses all earthly loyalties, they are bound to have crashes and clashes and collisions. Some form of opposition will come if we attempt to witness to a world that hates to be told the truth and loves darkness. It is inevitable. It is an axiom. And it can come in subtle forms of rejection, being ignored. I think even worse, being patronized. Being discriminated against. Condescension. And it will hurt. It's always hurt. It is always hurt. It doesn't just hurt us moderns. It's always hurt. St. Augustine said, even when no one molests or vexes their body, they suffer this persecution not in their bodies, but in their hearts. He knew. And Timothy knew all of this. He knew this axiom. He knew the truth of this axiom. He'd heard Paul say these things. He knew all of that. But to hear it in this period from Paul before Paul's death, as he's having some tremors himself, this was reality. And that bracing reality, it is the reality, the fact that he put his hands on the reality, that he embraced the reality and stood on solid ground, meant that he would endure. And so it is with us. The truth is that modernity desperately resists this. We moderns resist this. We somehow think that if we really get it right, if we really lead a godly life, that somehow we will ascend above it. Somehow God will say, no, it's not for you because you're just so godly. Isn't true. If you live a godly life, you will be persecuted. And Timothy was braced. And then there's the other part of the axiom too, the last part. while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That imposters references people like Janice and Jambres. They will progress downward, ironically, into the worst. Paul's call to remembrance as a key to continuance was a substantial gift to Timothy at this time. And he remembered Paul's lifestyle, his teaching, his doctrine, his way of life that fit with what he said, that he walked his talk, his purpose. He wasn't chasing after sticks, and neither would Timothy chase after sticks. He remembered his virtue, his faith, his patience, his love, his endurance. They were real. They filled his horizons, and he appropriated them. He remembered Paul's persecutions in Antioch. Oh, did he remember? He remembered that man lying on the ground in Lystra, bloody and beaten and getting up and going back into town. And he took heart and he remembered the axiom. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And he embraced it. He didn't reject it like moderns do. He embraced it. He took the reality to himself and it steeled him. You know what Timothy's need today? They need Paul's. They need men and women who, because of their lifestyle, because of their teaching, because of their way of life, because of their purpose, who, because of their virtues, their faith, love, endurance, and patience, they can look to and say, that's what I want to be. And they will make such an impression on those Timothys, those new Christians, or those students, that they'll look back at those over the year, and when they do that, they'll look back at that, they'll remember, and they will stand tall. There are cosmic things taking place in this body. And those of us that have walked with Christ need to be Paul's and Pauline's. We need to be those people with those virtues, with that lifestyle, that have lived through persecutions, stand tall, and embrace the axiom. And if you're that kind of person, you're going to fill someone's horizon for the next 50 or 60 years to God's glory. May we be those people. Let us pray. Our Father, we do want to have the lifestyle and virtues and the history of standing up that will bring glory to your name and grace the young believers in our midst. God, would you work this in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.